Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Chaplain here at the International Center. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to Job chapter 16. Joining us for the exploration today is John Shank, Pastor John Shank, the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church up in Edwardsville, Illinois. I say up, but from my perspective at home, it's actually down.
Yeah, you're always looking down at me.
That's what and you know what that means, is that when you leave here, you get to get home about 15 minutes before I do.
Yeah.
It's a joy to have you on the show today. Before we start digging in here, if you would ask the Lord's blessing on the pondering of the word, and maybe also could you remember the folks in Florida who are under the eye of this direction of this hurricane at the moment.
Let us pray. Job proclaims in our psalm, or in our in Job 16, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." We pray. Heavenly Father, keep us in this very word, that we may know of your Son who is our advocate. Our advocate is on high, who testifies and proclaims all of what he has done for us. His witness points even the Father, even you, to the cross, so that we, both you, our Heavenly Father, and we, your dear children, may be reminded constantly of your care for us, your love for us, through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us in the midst of any suffering. We pray particularly for those who are faced with this hurricane. Be with them in the midst of their need. Provide care and comfort and safety for all those who are in harm's way. Especially we pray for those who are first responders, to keep them safe, O Lord, as they work for the safety of others. Be with us as we look at this text and as we're reminded that in the midst of suffering, we have your Son. In the midst of our sins and our wretched state, we are reminded of his great love for us and his forgiveness, which is ours forever. By his cross, we are forgiven. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Or if you'd like to, feel free to give us a call if you're in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. Or from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Okay, what kind of introduction you want to give us to Job's answer to Eliphaz? This is the second answer, yeah.
So we're going through the second cycle. So we have initially the three friends, so-called friends, or so-called comforters, or accusers, almost more. And so this is the second time that Eliphaz has spoken. And so now Job responds to what he has said. And it definitely appears that with the friends, there is an oversimplification of a truth. So there is a truth that God is just. He is a just God, and he acts justly. But there can be an oversimplification of that every action that we experience is simply an outworking of justice without an understanding of grace, without an understanding of the greater workings of the fall, and not just sin particular, any kind of particular sins, actual sins, but sin singular, the fall. And when we lose perspective of the fall and how the fall has brought in its own suffering and its own brokenness to God's creation, then we get lost. and that it seems like these friends are lost in what they what is Christian love towards someone who is suffering. And I think we, I mean, that is a point of application or meditation for us as Christians, as we love one another. You know, how is that love best manifested in the midst of suffering, as we deal with this situation, in the eye of the storm? You know, there can be the overused and misapplied, you know, ministry of presence, but there can be a time of ministry in which the first thing we do is not speaking in the sense of applying the law, but we can just bind up wounds. There can be a time, and I'll use this example, right? There's definitely a time of teaching our children that speeding is wrong, right? But when we come up upon them after they just got into an accident and there's a broken arm, maybe the best time to tell them, hey, I told you not to speed, right? It's not right now, but I need to bind up your wounds and we need to care for you physically. And it seems like we're missing that hospitality, that just simply caring, that love of where is this apply? Where is any sense of applying any kind of mercy to Job in his suffering? It just seems like we come up to the scene and there's carnage everywhere. And the first, I mean, I know that there's days there, but once we speak, the first action that we do is to accuse instead of any kind of act of love and binding up of wounds and caring and assisting someone who is just suffering. Where is that? I don't know.
Yeah, definitely a huge failing there on their part. And this, there needs to be space in people's lives and in pastoral care to allow room for lament. And this is really what Job is trying. He's trying to get out a prayer of lament, which is really what most of the content of his prayers here in this book are. And his friends basically don't want to allow him to lament. It's like, if you lament, then you're accusing God of being unjust. And they go after him that way. Aquinas, by the way, I just want to hit that. Aquinas's commentary on Job is available for free online, and it's really worth it. He's just so careful and methodical as he works through it. He notes in chapter 16 that Eliphaz has spoken harshly against Job in his answer, and so Job accuses him of unfitting consolation in the beginning of his speech. Yesterday, Pastor Cade said, you know, Eliphaz is turning up the volume. That's really what it is. I mean, he doesn't actually adduce anything new. He just gets louder, like, you're not listening. And then Job, you can hear the anger coming back. It's like, I am so listening and you're useless. I mean, that's really the content of Job's response. Aquinas says, first, because both he and his friends frequently repeat the same things. And so he says, I've heard often such things, as if to say, your speech is always about the same subject. Because with different words, they really intended to prove the same things. Namely, Job had fallen into adversity because of his sins. That's just their one. Underneath all the poetry and ways that they have to get, that's the thing that they keep jabbing at him with. Or conversely, or is actually related to that, and your kids are dead because of their sins too, because God is just. I referenced this yesterday, and we've referred to it before in the show, but I want to pick it up again because it does provide such a useful summary. From the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, in Article 12, paragraph 61, Job is excused, though he was not troubled by past evil deeds. Therefore, troubles are not always punishments or signs of wrath. Indeed, terrified consciences should be taught that there are more important purposes for afflictions, so that they do not think that God is rejecting them when they see nothing but God's punishment in anger, in troubles. The other more important purposes are to be considered, that God is doing his strange work so that he may be able to do his own work, as Isaiah 28 pictures in a long speech. When the disciples asked about the blind man who had sinned, Christ replies that the cause of his blindness is not sin, but that the works of God might be displayed in him, in John 9. And in Jeremiah it is said, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, chapter 49, verse 12. So the prophets, John the Baptist, other saints, they were killed. Therefore, troubles are not always punishments for certain past deeds, but they are God's works intended for our benefit, and that God's power might be made more apparent in our weakness. I love that section in the Augsburg, or the Apology to the Augsburg Confession. Let's start reading chapter 16, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain.
Yeah, sorry, I didn't know when we were going to stop, so I was about to write a note down. It seems interesting when we started off talking about not listening towards, that the friends weren't listening, and they're accusing him of not listening. But it seems like neither one are real. I mean, Job's, he's listening, but it's like they're both having separate conversations. But it does seem, it seems funny that there is shots going across both sides here, because verse 2 of last chapter, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge? And then Job talks about, shall windy words have an end? Yeah, you know, they're both, he's saying, you know, you're talking to me that I'm coming to you with just words that are just wind, that there's no substance in it. No, you're really the ones who are just wind here, and your wind has no end. I'm losing my mind because all you say is words that are nothing. They're literally nothing. And so he's struggling with this repeated nature of nothing new, no real wisdom, though they think they're so wise with their age. They think they're so wise in their understanding, in the simplicity of how they see how God should work. They're almost demanding that God must work in this way towards them, because they themselves are righteous. And if they're righteous, the things that they have are a result of their good works, good behavior, good standing. They've earned all these things. So Job is turning this against them. You know, if the tables were turned, couldn't Job be saying this to you? You know, there's no humility with these three. There's no sense of let us all stand before the Lord in a humble state. There's only accusation that we're righteous and you are not, Job.
Miserable comforters. The idea that they're comforters, this is the idea that, you know, people need comfort. This actually becomes one of the titles, at least as it's often translated in the New Testament. You know, you've alluded to in your prayer, the advocate, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help, the comforter, that we need a comforter in this life to get through. And God provides companions to be comforters along the way. Psalm 16, you know, you give marvelous comrades to me, the faithful who dwell in your land. This idea that we have people with us to provide this comfort, and that God takes thought for this. The small cut articles say he's rich in the way that he wants to give out his gospel. And one of the ways he speaks of is the mutual conversation and consolation of the brothers, that, that there is a sharing that Christians have with each other to speak the word, to hearten and to strengthen. And what you have on display throughout this whole book is how not to do this.
Yeah.
You know?
And, you know, when you talk about comforter or helper, right? I'll give you another. I'll send the another helper.
Another, right.
You know, well, that does speak of the also the spousal relationship, how it's, that's intended to be. I will make a helper. That's mm-hmm. not a bad word or a lessening word. If God uses that understanding, that word for himself and his relationship to us, then that should elevate our a look at women, that they are like the Holy Spirit to us.
Mm. Yeah, or like Christ, because when Christ has another comforter, he's talking about
or like
one
Christ to
like
us.
Him, right.
Yeah,
right.
Either one, neither one is obviously saying he's the Holy Spirit, or that she is like Christ in the sense of bringing comfort mm-hmm. and bringing help, and how that comfort should be. Well, Job's spouse didn't quite do that for Job,
no,
in a horrible way, and now as you brought out the consolation of his brothers. They've got no words of comfort, and they've got no action. They have no deeds of comfort either.
I mean, you know, I could talk the same way you do. I could just string these words together and, you know, shake my head at you. You know, oh, you poor idiots. He says, you know, I could strengthen you with my mouth and the solace of my lips. That would assuage your pain. He sounds like, actually, if our places were changed, I actually know how to speak a word that could give you comfort. All right, we have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
I know the reason behind all reasons why bad things happen, not only to Job, but everybody else. Life is just 90% luck and it's 10% initiative, that's all.
Ah, okay. Let's hear what Pastor thinks about that. Thanks for the comment, Mike.
Yeah, 90% luck, 10% initiative. Yeah, I can't say I really even, I mean, there's chance, right? There's some random action when it comes to rolling of dice for a game or something. But I don't really believe in luck in the sense that there's some force out there that is working in God's world that's outside of his work, right? I understand sometimes we use these words in a joking way or whatever, but I do think we should as Christians, we should look at the words that we use and say, is that found in the Bible, right? Is that found in God's word? And then address that with ourselves. Okay, so maybe is there another way of talking about luck that is actually in the Bible? Well, it's not luck, but life is 99.999% grace, right? It's all based on God's grace. That's our life. And so when we talk about suffering, we need to put it under the reality of God's grace and so see it through the lens of the cross instead. So as Christians, why do we suffer? Well, let's look at it through Christ's eyes. Did he suffer because of wrongdoing that he actually did? Well, no, he suffered because of our wrongdoing. So then we should be willing to suffer and do suffer for the needs of our neighbor. And we take on all kinds of suffering, not because we have to for our salvation, but because our neighbor has need of it. And we suffer along for it and for our own benefit. So I have to, you know, respectfully disagree.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I think, you know, Mike gives voice, though, to what is a common thought people have. The Lutheran confessions are so good on this. The Apology to the Augsburg Confession deals with this when it says, the law always accuses us. For who loves or fears God enough? Who has enough patience to bear the troubles brought by God? This, Mike, listen. Who does not frequently doubt whether human affairs are ruled by God's counsel or by chance? Who does not frequently doubt whether he is heard by God? Who is not frequently enraged because the wicked enjoy a better life than the righteous, because the righteous are oppressed by the wicked. Who fulfills his own calling? Who loves his neighbor as himself? Who is not tempted by lust? He goes on and on with this, you know, pointing out the law always is going to accuse us in that. And certainly I've always been touched by that, that Melanchthon is so honest in this, that he fesses up, you know. You look at the way things go in the world, and who isn't tempted to believe that this is all luck and chance and whatever? This is not God. But the Bible gives you a perspective that says, even when things look really, really, really bad, he's working. He's working his plan and his purpose, and you may not see it. And he doesn't have to explain it to you. I mean, we all love what I call the Joseph moments, when you're in the midst of absolute, you think that this is all crazy, this is not going to work. And then God flips things around and brings you out and shows you, and you're like, wow, okay, I see it now. Everything. You love that moment of vindication. The brother's groveling on the face, you know, on the ground in front of him, and he's sitting there thinking, God, I can't believe how you work. You know, you kept that promise, but what a way to keep it. We don't always have that in this life. It does not always happen. There are plenty of times, and God has absolutely no obligation to us to explain why. This is, I was talking to my friend Kevin about this, the whole book yesterday, and he really hammered this home. He's like, you know, the big thing about Job is that God does not have to answer why. It is not something he has to do. And in fact, in the book, it's something he doesn't do, even to the end. He's like, I don't have to give an account of myself to you. Who are you that you should demand an accounting of how I govern life from me? So the big point there to recognize he does govern the world, and he doesn't hold himself accountable to us for the way in which he does so. Any further thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think, you know, by the time you get to the end, it's, you know, it does put us in our place, in the sense of even if he tried to explain it to us, who are we to think we could understand him?
Right.
You know, that our mind is equal to his. Our knowledge is equal to his. So there is, the call then is to faith. You know, so this book is not lost in the gospel, but it's a calling to trust. It's a calling to faith. It's a calling to see that, no, you do have an advocate. You do have someone, and that advocate has a name, and his name is Jesus.
All right, we're going to have to get more on that on the other side of this break. We'll be right back. People Loved by God.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio host, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at kfuo.org.
Welcome
to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. And our special guest today, Pastor John Shank, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in lovely Edwardsville, Illinois. And reminder to our listeners, if you want to chime in on the discussion like Mike did, you can do that and give us a call, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country, 1-800-730-2727, or you can send us an email if you want to, kfuo@kfuo.org. All right, let's read a little further. Verse 6, if I speak, my pain is not assuaged, and if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company, and he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He's gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. God is the enemy.
Yeah, and so sometimes a desire from certain pastors to excuse God from the suffering, right? I don't think that's not right, because God doesn't excuse himself from this either. By the time you get to the end, he doesn't say to Job, "Hey, Job, none of this was my fault. I had nothing to do with it." He doesn't answer Job, but we get that from the beginning that he did allow this to happen.
Well, Job ascribes it to him. Yeah. The Lord gave and the Lord took away.
Yeah, yeah. And yet, sometimes some of the conclusions that Job comes to, and maybe that there might be some linguistic tendencies in the Hebrew too that aren't quite the same as in the English. Like in verse 9, where it talks about "and he hated me," that this is not either. We need to be clear that at the beginning, God doesn't say he's going to do this because he hates Job. There is some understanding of how the Hebrew works in the use of hate that is not quite the same in English.
Yeah, the basic nuance in Hebrew we can say is reject, right?
Right.
He's rejected me.
Yeah.
Which also is still not true. But that's, I think what's true is that he's speaking out of what it feels like.
Right.
He's being absolutely true to his emotional experience at this moment. And I think that is one of the keys to understanding lament. And how lament works, that you've got to be, if it's not honest, it's just not real. I mean, it's just pious babbling. And Job is not at a place to be interested in pious babbling. He's telling you exactly what it feels like to him at this moment. He's laying, he's like, if I talk, I'm not going to get any relief. And then I shut up, I'm not going to get any relief. It doesn't matter. He says, because no matter what I do, I'm like his enemy. And the picture of the raisin, you know, he shriveled me up. He sapped me of my moisture, my strength. My leanness, it testifies to my face. He's torn me up in his wrath. And he's hated me, and he's, gnashed the teeth at me. This is what it feels like when he is in this place.
Yeah, and I'm not disagreeing with that at all. And I don't think the book disagrees with that at all, in the sense that God doesn't excuse himself from the action, but he does give new perspective. And there are times, even in the lament, that Job does, I don't know if the right word is to catch himself, but preaches to himself, maybe that's better, and tells him, you know, so that even in our laments, we can catch or preach to ourselves and say, this is what I'm going through, Lord. And yet, Lord, you And then cling to his promises,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah. I mean, you see that so many times in the Psalter, right? I mean, the psalmist is just going along in full blast lament. And then there is like a 180 degree turn. Right. And he'll grab a hold of the promise and cling to it for dear life and ride that through to the end of the psalm. So that kind of a prayer that the turn which Job is going to make in this chapter is just characteristic of lament too. It's like, yeah. You know, but... To give full voice to the anguish, and at the same time, in the anguish, to hold on to the promise. This is what Melanchthon meant when, in the treatise on the primacy and power of the Pope, he says that true divine service are the exercises of faith as it wrestles with despair. This is the Book of Job.
Yeah.
All right. Verse 10. Men gaped at me with their mouth. They've struck me insolently on the cheek. They massed themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. Let me just stop there because I can't read those verses and not have the passion of Christ rise up in front of my eyes. Isaiah's prophecy that, you know, they've struck him on the cheek, plucked out the beard, and then that he's given by God into the hand of the ungodly. This, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.
Yeah, I was turning to Psalm 22, you know.
Right, right.
And
oh my goodness, yes.
And all those who had encompassed around him. And it's just really, it's very clear, you know, once we see all of Scripture in the light of the Word made flesh and in the light of Jesus, that Job is a Christological figure in which we are intended to see Jesus here, that the Lord presents to Satan Job. He's a righteous one, right? And he suffers, not because of any particular sin, but as a sense of a sign that to Satan and to the world. Well, Jesus is presented to Satan for all of us, yeah. For everyone, and he suffers for everyone as the true perfect righteous one. So we see this. Yeah.
Psalm 22 was the place to go. I mean, let's just let these words fit with what we just heard from Job. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me strong. Bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth unto my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. I mean, you know, just classic psalm that we always pray on Good Friday. As it applies to our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that, my goodness, Job could have picked up these words and prayed them.
Yeah, and then that teaches us, too, that you're not alone. Yeah. When you feel dried up, you're not alone. Our great, you know, we were just at a conference, and one of the pastors was talking about, you know, some of our greatest struggles that we face is this fear of being alone and the fear of being unloved. And that's definitely Job and his suffering. And that's definitely us in our own suffering, that we feel like even God has left me alone and left me unloved. And you're not alone, for your Lord Jesus was truly alone. And yet in his resurrection, he shows the love of God for all of us.
So he fills that spot of aloneness with himself.
Mm-hmm.
So that when the forsakenness of God that you experience, it's just mind blowing when you think about it, but you will meet God in the forsakenness of God because Christ comes into it to meet you there. And so we shouldn't be surprised about where Job finally is heading to. Verse 11, verse 12, I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surrounded me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks upon me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I've sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness, though there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure.
In the midst of everything that he has suffered, and, you know, it is not, there's no excuse, there's no to setting aside God's activity. So this totally feels like God is just desiring to destroy him. In his suffering, it feels like all that there is destruction. And God just seems like he wants to, a flower just grind away until there's nothing left. And yet, this accusation that Job puts forward will be turned back in the sense that Job is making this lament with limited knowledge. And that's helpful for us, right? That Job doesn't have everything. And that when God answers, he says, Job, you don't know everything. And so in our suffering, we don't know everything. And we're not going to know everything on this side of heaven in the sense of any type of particulars. And it's not the particulars that are eternally salvific, right? Oh, you suffered in this way because of this or that or that. And if any of that would actually be helpful, you know, it's like, oh, well, you know, the butterfly effect, you know, that, oh, there's a greater good that came out of it. Oh, well, I'm still suffering right now. Good thing for those other people or whatever. That's not, in the end, going to bring us comfort. What brings us comfort is Christ in the midst. It's Christ in the midst of it. And that's where Job is headed in this when he's brought back.
So this picture of being, it is so vivid that, he's like a person that's just been savaged. But both, first of all, that God, I wasn't expecting it. Everything was going, I was at ease, right? You know, things were going well. My life was good. I remembered God. I was pious. And then what does he do? He grabs me around the neck and dashes me to pieces. He throws me, picks me up and throws me down. And when I think he's done with me, no. Then he sets me up as a target and he has his archers surround me. And I'm wondering if the picture of the archers there is like the so-called friends, whose words zing in and pierce deep into him and hurt. And it's like, oh my gosh, it won't stop. He slashes open my kidneys, I'm bleeding here in front of him. My gut's being poured out, even to the point that I've got tears running down my face. Verse 15, I laid my strength, literally my horn, probably a reference. I mean, he's probably talking about the fact that he's not wearing undies there and it's on the ground, right? You know, he's like, I'm in the ground. I've been thrown to the ground and there is nothing here that I can do. My life has been so hopeless and all I can do is cry and all I see is darkness everywhere around me and I haven't done it. There's no, I didn't do this bad thing. There was no violence in my hand. I haven't hurt anybody. I've kept praying. I've kept calling. He hasn't listened. This is where he is in his prayer. And it really leads, I think, to his huge turn that he's about to make. But again, laying out, I am going through hell and I don't know why.
Yeah.
But I'm still praying.
And, you know, everything that he's going through, I think there's the audience of so-called comforters, accusers, friends who are zinging him. But I definitely believe in the greater audience too.
Yeah.
The community that probably envied his position, wealth, family, everything, and now get to mock him.
and I think, I mean, I should probably try to explain my comment on the undies thing. When he's saying that with my horn in the dust, he means that his kids are dead.
Yeah.
The fruit of his loins are gone in the dust. Right. It's like my life, the thing that makes my life worth the living here, he has destroyed.
Yeah.
How can I keep going? But where else can I turn? So this theme of I'm nowhere to turn but you, but you're treating me like I'm your enemy, and I don't get it because I'm not your enemy. It reminds me so much. There is a hymn in our hymnal. It's not popular these days, which should tell you a lot. In the very midst of life, based on a medieval antiphon, you know, seeing a guy's work on a bridge, see the guy falling off the bridge in the chasm and dying. And a monk said, when he saw it, he said, in the midst of life, death has us surrounded. And so Luther took it and he wrote this absolutely incredible hymn. In the very midst of life, death, snares of death surround us. Who will help us in the strife, lest the foe confound us? Thou only, Lord, thou only. We mourn that we've greatly erred, that our sins thy wrath have stirred. Holy and righteous God, holy and mighty God, holy and all merciful Savior, eternal Lord God, save us, lest we perish in the bitter pangs of death. Have mercy, O Lord. It's just one of the most amazing. It is a lament, and the tune is very lamentful. We have Larry on the line calling from Florissant. Hey, Larry.
Hey, Pastor Whedon, how are you?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm okay. Is that Pastor Andres' voice I've been hearing?
No, this is Pastor Shank.
Oh, Pastor Shank. Well, hello. He's a ventriloquist. Anyways, you know, God told Paul that his grace is sufficient. Isn't God telling the devil here that Job's faith is sufficient?
Yeah, I mean, that's what God's in the project of showing the devil as far as the narrative goes. But Job doesn't know that, right? I mean, what God, but yes, God says, you know, hey, I'll show you. You know, he'll stay faithful to me no matter what. Go ahead and do it.
Secondly, this is way off topic, but I think it's poignant. Do Lutheran pastors that perform open communion have a total understanding of what communion does and offers? I will hang up and listen. Thank you.
That is way off topic, Larry. But I think for both of us, you're talking to two pastors here who would say, no, if you're opening the table in a way that doesn't have regard for the spiritual well-being of the recipients, that's not by itself a very faithful practice. I will tell you, I absolutely hate both the terms, closed communion, open communion. I really am an advocate of what I call responsible communion practice, which means that you have to take into account the confession of the person coming. You have to take into account the spiritual condition of the person coming and not merely their membership. I don't think it's necessarily helpful if you simply ask, oh, are you a member of a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod congregation? Well, great, come on up. And you don't even ask them, do you know what you're receiving and why? Why do you want to come here? What are you looking for? I don't think it's faithful on our part. But that's a whole other topic. We should probably do a show on it one day all by itself, because I bet we would have tons of call-ins. Let's get to the good stuff, because, I mean, you kind of pushed us here from the beginning, and we don't want to leave this. So Job, verse 18, he's crying out, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God. that he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. I want to stress that at the end there, too. I mean, he's definitely got death in view, and he knows that there's no, as we said yesterday, there's no reincarnation. There's no coming back from death. He is not actually looking for deliverance or comfort in this world. He is definitely looking toward resurrection. He's going to make that explicit in two more chapters.
Right.
But at this point, he's already got something really weird going on. You've got God. You've got the witness in heaven who seems to be God talking with God about you.
Yeah.
So what's all going on there?
Isn't it interesting that so it's from the beginning, it seems like all, and it is, let me clarify that, it is hidden from Job, this scene, but then it seems like Job understands the courtroom reality. You know, there's this courtroom reality in which God is on his throne, the accuser, Satan comes, he accuses, you know, different people, but have you seen Job? He's the right, you know, this righteous one, Job. But then it's like, okay, well, he doesn't know all that. That's why he suffers in the way that he suffers and responds the way he responds. He's limited in his knowledge. All that is true. And yet when he says, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. He who testifies for me is on high. How does Job, like, it is, I think we have to be clear that this is the miraculous. That faith is not something that Job can't, like Job didn't discover this. This is part of his relationship with God prior to all these things happen, in which he knows the nature of God. And so then when these things do happen, God's knowing, you know me, Job. So cling to who you know to be.
God against God.
Right.
I mean, this one of the, one of Luther's really great insights is that you've got to cling tight to God against God. This is what the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman, yeah. The Canaanite woman does when Jesus is throwing her off and calling her a dog and ignoring her and just walking away from her. She grabs hold of him and will not let him not be for her. Luther says she clings to the deep and hidden yes underneath all the no. Job is doing this. Or like Jacob at the Jabbok, right?
Yeah.
Guys, wrestling with him, throwing him, you know, hurting him, throwing out his hip so that he's going to limp the rest of his life. And he's grabbing tight and saying, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. That's what Job's doing when he cries out for this witness in heaven.
Yeah, and in this wrestling and in this grabbing hold of what God has already said is his nature, and so we're not doing this because Job or the Canaanite woman were righteous in themselves or Jacob was righteous and he figured it out. But that's how faith works, and that faith clings to the promise already given, that God already promised Jacob. And so the Canaanite woman already knows she knows about God, that God is the one who blesses. Yeah. Yeah. I'm a dog, but I know about you. I know about your table and the crumbs that fall from you. That is exactly what I've come for.
Right. Give me the crumbs. So also at the beginning, I mean, cover not my blood, this rings in right away with Abel.
Yeah.
And the first thing that we learn about the spilling of human blood in the Bible is that it talks. God hears human blood talk. Your blood, the blood of your brother Abel, it cries out to me from the ground. So when Job is pleading, don't let this blood be swallowed, earth. You know, let it speak. You know, let my cry, the cry of my spilt blood, find no resting place here on this earth. It needs to go to heaven where God will note it and take care of it.
So then the witness then turns against the accuser and says, you are wrong in doing this. You were wrong.
Mm-hmm.
You were wrong in inflicting him. You were, his blood now cries out against you.
You. Right, right.
And because, that's a moment for Satan.
Yeah,
you know, the tables have turned.
Yeah.
The tables have turned.
I mean, that's one of the coolest moves in the whole book is at the end where the accuser himself is the accused.
Yeah.
By the faithfulness of Job. And of course, 1,000 times more by, you know, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, because they love not their lives even unto death. Satan loses the ability to accuse those who live under the blood of the Lamb. And this beautiful picture, you know, if we could just argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. Again, it's the same cry that he had, someone who could lay a hand on us both, a mediator between us. So he got the witness who is now linked to the mediator, the guy who would come between us and argue our case with God. Over and over again, you hear people say, oh, this whole forensic thing, it's just not that big of a theme in Scripture. You're like, have you read the Scriptures? The courtroom scene is huge in Scripture from start to finish, but it's especially huge here in Job. And the witness that proclaims the innocence, this, for us Christians, is a twofold witness. It is Christ standing, the Comforter, the true Comforter, the Advocate, who stands at the throne of God and pleads his own blood. But there's also the fact that the Holy Spirit gets this same title, and he pleads it within us, in our conscience. He pleads our innocence via the blood of Jesus inside of us. Both of our advocates, the Christ before the Father, the Spirit within, crying out the same thing to the Abba Father. It's a beautiful thing.
Yeah, and we see that with, like, there's no way Job, in the midst of his suffering, would make that turn if it wasn't for the working of the Spirit, turning him back to Christ.
Yeah, yeah, it is the thing that absolutely turns the whole thing around. And so that my friends scorn me, that he still calls them his friends. He has a friend who doesn't scorn him. So, I mean, here's another, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. You don't know what the man, friends, a friend knows what, servants don't know what the master's doing, but friends know what a friend is up to. And this is what I'm up to. I'm up to being your witness in the heavenly court and pleading for your forgiveness and your life. This, boy, and this should challenge us. This is challenge us so hugely. When we participate in the accusations against each other, we are taking Satan's part. And when we defend and speak well of our neighbor, we are standing with the advocate at the throne of God and the advocate within, with Christ and the Spirit. Which one is it going to be for us? The only kind of real comforter you can have is if you're running with the Son and the Spirit. Yeah. Then you've got real comfort going on.
And the comfort that he gives us, going back to Larry, is the medicine of eternal life. So the Lord, who goes and is crucified and dies for us, now gives of his body and blood to be the medicine, to be that balm of healing that actually brings comfort to
from
us.
From when he was pierced and his blood spilled out upon the earth, yes, this becomes our very righteousness. Beautiful. Thank you so much, Pastor Schenck. It is always a joy to discuss the Word of God with you. People loved by God, remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon wishing you God's richest blessings.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program in you. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.